You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
For our scripture reading today, we'll be reading Revelation 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. All authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Amen. You may be seated. This chapter is why y'all came to the Revelation series, right? So remember, last week we began an extended 7-scene interlude. With the first scene was last week's chapter, right? So remember, we had been in the cycles of the 7 seals and then the 7 trumpets. We finished that cycle of 7 trumpets. We're in an extended interlude until we get to the 7 bowls, the cycle of the 7 bowls. In that interlude, which we said last week's right at the center of the book of Revelation, structurally speaking, right in the center you have this interlude, and there's really 7 scenes. It's one storyline being developed in this interlude. And so last week was the first of the 7 scenes. And that, remember last week, what did we see? We saw that dragon that represented Satan trying unsuccessfully to destroy Jesus when he was born into this world. Jesus victoriously overcame death. He ascended up into heaven, where Satan was defeated and cast out of heaven down to earth for a short time. And remember how the chapter ended last week. That first scene ended telling us how the dragon was now furious and going to go make war against us Christians who are here on earth. That's how the first scene ended. Now in today's chapter, we have the next 2 scenes. We did 1 scene last time. This is 2 scenes this time, in case it's not obvious, right? So the first scene is going to, the second scene, which is today's first scene. Today's first scene in this chapter is the beast that comes out of the sea. And then we get, after that, the other scene, which is the beast out of the land. And so a scene for each beast, in other words. And so these beasts are describing how the dragon is making war on us. I just want you to make sure you understand that, right? Last scene, last chapter ended, the dragon is furious and going to go try to make war against Christians on earth. This chapter shows us how he's doing that. How is he making war on earth? It's through Beast 1 and Beast 2. Does that make sense? We'll go into more detail, obviously. Last chapter even ended with the dragon standing on the edge of the sea. And then the very next verse, you know, get rid of chapter markers, right? So the very next verse, it's this beast coming up out of the sea, right? You're supposed to see that the dragon was standing there and the beast comes right up out of the sea. Clearly, these beasts are in service to the dragon. And remember, the dragon is the devil, Satan. So today's chapter again covers then from a time frame standpoint, the same 3.5-year time frame that we saw last week and we've seen repeatedly over the last several passages and chapters. Remember, we've seen a repeated reference to a 3.5-year time frame described in different ways, like a 3.5-year time frame, 42 months, was it 1,260 days, or a time times and half a time. All different descriptions of the same time frame. And what did we say that time frame was doing here? We said it's a symbolic time frame. That it symbolically represents the time roughly from Christ's ascension to his second coming. So in other words, the time frame that we're in right now is a period, symbolically speaking, a 3.5-year period where the church is in a period of wilderness wandering and also time of persecution in that time frame. And again, same time frame being described from different angles, giving us different perspectives and vantage points of what it looks like to be in this this time frame. And so now in chapter 13, what it adds to this idea, to this time frame, to this, you know, vantage point, we see the dragon's influence behind these two beasts who are trying to fully conquer the saints. That's what they're trying to do. Of course, we know from last chapter, we will ultimately be victorious. Remember last chapter, I said it sort of gave an already not yet proclamation of victory, right? They overcame the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, not loving their lives even unto death. We will be victorious as Christians, though endurance, faith, and wisdom will be needed. Today's chapter shows us that. But we can have that confidence of the victory that we have in Jesus, even with that call for endurance, faith, and wisdom. Now, before we really delve into the details here, let me just start high level. A common question that's asked here, does this first beast represent the Antichrist? It's a very common question. Let's first, you know, lay down a few principles to answer that question. The word Antichrist only appears in 1st and 2nd John. So I think that's first in point that and we're trying to get our head about what this represents here, symbolically represents. Let us appreciate the language Antichrist is in 1st and 2nd John. When you look at 1st and 2nd John, something really wonderful is told to us there about what to think about the Antichrist. John tells us that the Antichrist is coming, and that many antichrists have already come. If it helps you to think uppercase and lowercase, maybe that might help. The Antichrist is coming. Already many antichrists have come, and I think we understand are coming. In other words, John seems to distinguish between a final antichrist figure versus many antichrists that will precede that, precede such final antichrist figure. Now, there's a similar, but different terminology, a similar description by Paul in 2 Thessalonians. Paul talks about a coming man of lawlessness that will come at the end. But before the final man of lawlessness comes, it says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. See some similarity there? Different language about a similar sounding revelation about what history between Christ's first and second coming is going to look like. Paul describes that man of lawlessness will come after some restraint is lifted, but until then there will be lawlessness at work. The mystery of lawlessness is at work building up to it. And so John's Antichrist and Paul's man of lawlessness sound very similar and likely are referring to the same general thing in Scripture, that there will come some final Satan-influenced ultimate opposition at the end. But before that, that same evil power is already at work, already beginning to manifest itself. The spirit of lawlessness, the Antichrist lowercase, are already at work. And I believe this is very consistent with what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. We read part of it again today. What did Jesus say? He said that there will be coming false Christs and false prophets, plural, right? That they are going to try to lead astray the saints. Paul's man of lawlessness idea, John's Antichrist idea, and Jesus's there's coming false Christs and false prophets all seem to be covering the same sort of material here. In fact, when you look at today's passage, think of the way Jesus describes it. They're false Christs and false prophets. The first beast, we're going to see very clearly as we go through this today, is presented as a false Christ, a counterfeit Christ. The second beast, three times later in Revelation, we're not there yet, it'll call the second beast the false prophet. And you see him being a false prophet even in today's passage. Jesus warns of false Christs and false prophets. And here in our chapter, we have a false Christ and a false prophet. I think that is not coincidental. I think it's all about the same thing here. So the question then becomes, sort of be more specific question now. Is this first beast the final Antichrist? To try to answer that, I want to remind you of what I addressed earlier today. What time frame are we in? I've argued already that we're in this 3.5-year time frame, and I've argued that 3.5-year time frame, based on everything we've seen so far, describes this entire period between Christ's first and second coming. If this first beast, the beast from the sea, is described operating over that entire time frame, then surely it doesn't represent just one specific historical figure. But this thing happening throughout that time frame that, in other words, fits with everything we've just got done talking about. That during this entire time frame, there are antichrists and there will be the antichrist. I think we see all of it here in the first beast. That the spirit mystery of lawlessness is at work through the beast that's operating this entire period between Christ's first and second coming. So it's not an either or, is this the final Antichrist or not? I think it's a both and. All of that is here in this passage. Now, before we consider each of the beasts in detail, you may have already started to see me go here with this, but notice what happens when we compare the two beasts alongside the dragon. They present what has been called by many the unholy trinity. Kind of an interesting thing to observe here. That the dragon with this first beast and the second beast, they parody the true trinity in their devilish allegiance. Think about it. The dragon, which is Satan, really is parodying the Father here. The first beast is an antichrist figure, meaning he's presenting himself to look like the Christ. So he's parodying the Son. And then the second beast, the one from the land, we said is also known as a false prophet, he really parodies the Holy Spirit. Especially as we consider how the Spirit is the one that empowers the church's prophetic witness. And I think we'll see that notion of Spirit and prophet idea coming out, bringing out that full picture of parodying this unholy trinity, parodying the true trinity. And so our study today of these two beasts with Satan behind them will give us an opportunity to consider how such counterfeit Trinitarian forces are operating today in their lies. In their abuse of power, what do? They feign divine authority. They demand absolute allegiance. They deploy deception. They coerce worship, false worship, all with Satan's spiritual power behind it. That is what these beasts represent, with the dragon behind them. If you just think back to history from the time of Christ till now, you can appreciate this dynamic has been seen already and is seen in our day today. I'll try to further explain this as I keep going through it. But for now, let's turn to the first beast and delve into the details of the first beast more here. This is the beast from the sea, verses 1 through 10. Now, just for a moment, I want to cross-reference, go back to chapter 11, verse 7. Chapter 11, verse 7, that was the two witnesses. And in the midst of the chapter 11, verse 7, or chapter 11 description about the two witnesses, rather briefly, it sort of almost surprisingly, it mentions a beast rising from the abyss to make war on the two witnesses. And I want to tell you, I think surely this is the same beast being described here. The description is almost identical. The only difference is that that beast is described as coming out of the abyss, and this one's described as coming out of the sea. But in apocalyptic symbolism, the abyss and the sea have a very close similarity in terms of thematically what that represents. So we'll see this in a couple more times in Revelation, where in like one little almost verse as an aside, it introduces a thing that will be further developed in a few chapters after that. So we'll see that and continue to happen as we keep going through it. So we got this beast from the sea. I might refer to him sometimes as a Leviathan. That's what a Leviathan is, Hebrew word for a beast that comes from the sea. So this Leviathan is apocalyptically described in verses 1 and 2. And look at the description of this Leviathan. It makes him sound like the dragon. Did you catch that? Remember last week's description of the dragon? Very similar description. They both, the dragon and this Leviathan, both have 10 horns, 7 heads, and multiple diadems. There is a little difference, though, in the description. Satan, the dragon, he has his diadems on his 7 heads. The beast, he wears his diadems on his 10 horns. Well, the heads of the dragon we mentioned last time represents surely his, remember, Satan's crafty shrewdness, wisdom in a bad way, right? An evil, crafty way. And that's his real strength, right? Is in that way. And the horns repeatedly in apocalyptic literature represent power, strength. This beast has a power and a strength. So you might think maybe apocalyptically this sort of suggests Satan, the dragon, is sort of the brains of the operation, and the Leviathan then sort of the brawn of the operation here on earth working it out. Well, this Leviathan is further described in verse 2 with the features of a leopard, a bear, and a lion. When you take that with the 10 horns and the blasphemous names that are mentioned in verse 1, you all remember, I'm certain, last week we read Daniel 7. Hopefully, maybe a little bit. Daniel 7 had 4 beasts. The description of the 4 beasts are the way this one beast is described. Meaning, those were 4 separate beasts. Here now, there's one beast that has the features of all of Daniel 7's beasts. And of course, Daniel was representing in those 4 beasts different powerful pagan kings and kingdoms that would rise up in the world. And it even mentioned in Daniel 7 that the 4th would rise up additional kingdoms, one which would ultimately make war on the saints and blaspheme God before Christ returns and ushers in the final judgment. In other words, what we see in our passage today. So John sees a beast that looks like all of that. He combines all that Daniel beast imagery. And so surely what that's cluing us into And it fits with this idea that this is not a literal 3.5 years, but a symbolic extended time frame. That this beast represents all of these sorts of kingdoms, these powers, these rulers who are going to come and and try to conquer the saints and blaspheme God, the very nature of this spirit of the Antichrist working its way out, this lawlessness, this conquering messianic looking, fraudulent messianic figure coming out. And so this composite beast really paints out like it's all of this together working itself out in this time frame. The composite beast portrays how the spirit of lawlessness is already at work and will yet be revealed all the more. Seems like the best way to understand the composite nature of this beast. Now, notice that this beast, I've already said it, but just notice it, he parodies Jesus. He looks like the Christ when he's not. Verse 3 is very clear, right? He describes some mortal wound that this beast has. You know, mortal wound means one that you die from, but he's not dead. He's healed from it. And verse 14 elaborates that further. Now, unfortunately, y'all take my word on this, the Greek here is much more similar sounding than the English lets on. Similar sounding to back before, we saw the lamb that looked as if he was slain. That as if he was slain language really is almost identically in how the Greek is here. So it's only a little bit, it is clear here, but it's even more clear in the Greek. This Leviathan looks like the lamb that was slain. Of course, the Leviathan's alive, just like, of course, the lamb is alive. Now, what to do with that parody of this, you know, what might that symbolically represent? Does this parody of Christ's resurrection, does it maybe represent how Satan, last chapter, was already defeated and cast out of heaven, looked like he was a destroyed, defeated enemy, and yet now is on the rise and on the rampage, is sort of a resurrection idea there. Maybe that's what it means. Maybe another thought is, does this symbolically represent how in this age, there's various times where Satan-influenced powers at times look like they're defeated, yet somehow manage to rise back up, maybe stronger than ever. Certainly we've seen some of that too. And so I'm not entirely certain the best, maybe it's that, all of that, right? We can certainly reflect on those are worthy to consider ideas of how that might be looking to what we see today. The beast here, not only this first beast, not only parodies Jesus by the fact that he's got this wound yet alive, he also parodies Jesus in his authority. Think about it. After the resurrection, Matthew 28, Great Commission, what does Jesus say? He has been given all authority in both heaven and earth. There's something about the death and resurrection of Jesus that as the God-man, he now possesses an all authority in a way that he didn't have prior to his victory at the cross. What do we see here? What does the dragon do? The dragon takes every little bit of authority he can possibly muster and gives it to the beast. Verse 2. And verse 7 goes on to explain that such authority is over all the humans on this earth. So this beast still has a bite, right? Satan still has a sting. Notice it doesn't say in heaven and on earth, right? Jesus said, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. This is all authority the dragon gives, but then it explains over earth. Remember, Satan's been cast out of heaven. So this is why it's a parody of Jesus' authority. It's actually not all authority. It's a counterfeit. But it's a powerful counterfeit because this Leviathan is, you know, think of the world powers represented by the beast here that are subjugating peoples in their authoritarian rule, a counterfeit and perverted expression of authority from what the true Christ wields. This Leviathan's strong delusion will result in the world worshiping him, treating him as if he's divine, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? If you hear that, that's something, the kind of thing you should the sort of stuff you say to God, right? That's praise fitting for God and Christ. But here it's given to this false Christ. And verse 4 reveals that many are going to willingly profess this. Verse 8 does clarify the elect won't be fooled. Praise the Lord. So this Leviathan section culminates in verse 7, describing how he'll make war on the saints to conquer them. And this is something that I think is generally true throughout this period before Christ returns. The beast is trying to conquer us. We did mention chapter 11, suggested maybe a final culmination of that at the very end. One final stand of Satan through the beast trying to fully destroy the church. And I think our future visions in Revelation will continue to give us little descriptions of that as well. Of course, our ultimate salvation will also be seen. It was there in Daniel 7 as well, that ultimately salvation comes through the return of Christ to save us. Now, this is sobering to think of how this beast will be afflicting us Christians, right? I mean, just stop at this first passage, the first beast, right? It's really sobering to read this, that he's going to be making war on us in some way and sense conquering us. Not in an ultimate sense, as we said. That's sobering in and of itself. We just stopped there. But if one beast wasn't enough, we turn to the next scene. And there's another beast. A beast from the land. Verses 11 through 18. So we're going to delve in to think about this beast from the land now. I use Leviathan for the first beast. A Hebrew word for a beast from the land, behemoth. So this behemoth is apocalyptically described there in verse 11. Interestingly, this behemoth, it has features of both a lamb and a dragon. Both a lamb and a dragon. And I mean, I think about a lamb and a dragon, right? I almost want to take away that word a and put the lamb and the dragon, right? We think of the lamb and the dragon, you think of Jesus and Satan, and he looks like both of them. Isn't that what Satan tries to do, right? He always brings his deceptions with a lot of truth in there. It looks like it's truth, but it's actually not, right? Unfortunately, that's why it makes it so enticing at times. Now, I could also add this additional thought. If he looks like a lamb and he looks like a dragon, well, who else looked like a lamb in this passage? The first beast. So really, this second beast looks like the first beast and like Satan. You might even say he proceeds from both. I'm thinking some of the Trinitarian parody that continues to come out here. And it's very clear when you read the rest of the details that this behemoth, this second beast, does come on behalf of both Satan and the first beast, and is in service to both of them. Indeed, look at, the second beast is going to draw people to the first beast and ultimately, therefore, to Satan. He's going to get them to try to worship the first beast. His authority in verse 12 is said to be derived from the first beast. And of course, we know that beast had his authority derived from the dragon. So you see this sort of derivative sort of discussion here. And so the second beast really does complete this picture of the unholy Trinity, counterfeit as it is. The picture continues as we see the beast from the land serve as a false prophet to this false Christ. Again, you think of prophet and you think of the spirit of the Holy Spirit empowering the prophets. Again, I mentioned the second beast will be called false prophet three times later in the book of Revelation as we keep going. So look at verse 12 though here. This second beast, he coerces people into the idolatrous worship of the first beast through an image. He has a naked image, and then they're threatened death if they won't worship the beast image. I'm surprised they didn't play a bunch of musical instruments when they did this. Sound familiar, right? This is very much Daniel 3 again, reminiscent of Daniel 3 and that fiery furnace incident. There's nothing new under the sun, but it's not about it's not to say that what happened there is going to identically be the case in the future, but the point is the idea there is going to be realized at this time. that this false prophet wants to get people to engage in false worship of the false Christ. And of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they dealt with it, they had to endure. They had to have faith. They had to trust in God. They had to refuse the worship of the image. It didn't come out in our translation, but I saw a beautiful t-shirt the other day. It just said, "Even if," and I know what it was talking about. Daniel, one translation, they basically tell Nebuchadnezzar, our God's able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, even if, we're still not going to worship your image. That's the kind of endurance and faith that we're being drawn to think about here. So we see that this false prophet, this behemoth, he exercises great signs. As a counterfeit prophet, he calls fire down from heaven. That's a parody of the ministry of Elijah. It's also a parody of the two witnesses we saw back in chapter 11. He is also able somehow to get this image that he set up, this statue, this idol that he sets up, right? He gets it somehow to breathe and speak. Think of how that's an attempt to silence God's repeated rebuke throughout the Bible. What does God say throughout the Bible? Your idols are lifeless, they're mute, they're powerless, false gods. And somehow this behemoth gets it to have some sort of breath and voice. Now, how does he do this? Maybe he's using deception for these signs. He may also be using the mighty spiritual power of Satan. No matter how the signs are performed, what we need to keep in mind is the Bible said, even early on in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there's no amount of miraculous signs that give warrant to embrace false religion. I mean, what did even the New Testament say? Paul said, even if an angel shows up and gives you a different gospel, anathema. Right? There's no supposed signs that could give you reason to reject God's word. If something contradicts God's word, whatever sign that goes with it must be ultimately of Satan. God does not contradict his word. It needs to be rejected. Well, this behemoth continues his coercive false religion, his parody of true religion with the mark of the beast in verse 16. He requires people of every status to be marked on their heads or foreheads. I'll talk about the 666 in our third point. Don't think I skipped it. You probably will be afraid after I don't touch on it right now. But for now, I want you to notice he makes everybody get marked on their hands or their foreheads. One thing this does is it parodies how God had sealed the 144,000. Remember the 144,000 we saw earlier? They all got a seal on their foreheads. This parodies, and we know it parodies because next chapter immediately gives us a glimpse again of the 144,000 sealed. Another thing that this parodies, though, is in the Old Covenant, God called his people, and I would say figuratively called his people, to bind God's law, where? On their hands and on their foreheads, right? So clearly that's being referenced in that, you know, are you one sealed by the Lord, law on your heart, allegiance to God in Christ, or are you marked with allegiance to the beast? And I do not think that this likely represents a literal mark. I mean, a lot of people have spent a lot of time thinking, you know, they say Visa, don't get a Visa card, that's the mark of the beast. You know, all kinds of theories of different marks. I don't buy it. symbolically speaking, I think the idea here is not about a literal mark, but speaks of, again, sort of allegiances. You know, if it helps, maybe think of, we use this, the idiom sometimes, someone who sold their soul to the devil, you know? Is this someone who is a Christian who trusts the Lord, or is this someone who is one way or another, whether they fully appreciate it or not, worshiping the beast? And so it really has a symbolic reference here, I think, not a literal reference. And I'll talk more about that in our third point too. But I do want you to notice at this point, notice the coercive measures that this second beast uses with regard to the mark. If you won't take the mark, you end up getting financially cut off from society. You're not able to buy or sell. And think of like the language of being ostracized, economically, financially ostracized. And frankly, we've seen little bits of this even in our day recently. Certain forms of cancel culture, right? You won't agree with our view on these topics, particularly when it comes to faith topics, right? Then we just won't have anything to do with you. We won't buy from you. We won't hire you, right? That sort of thing is there in our own day. And then even times like Christian businesses who say won't violate their conscience if they're asked to bake a cake or something that, you know, and they're sued and tried to be put out of business, right? I mean, these are real examples of this sort of thing. The second beast trying to get you cut off from being able to function even financially in society if you won't buy into false religion. That's essentially what this is getting at here. So I hope you recognize how Satan is using these two beasts to make war on the saints right now even. Satan's using his evil influence on this world. The devil through his angels are looking to gain control of world institutions. They're using them to afflict Christians while trying to deceive the rest into false religion. Just make sure you understand that the way Satan is attacking, he tries to get hold of these world powers, these world institutions, to either do one of two things. To the Christians, he wants to afflict them, destroy them, kill them, persecute them, and everyone else, he wants to deceive them into false religion. We can find this expressed through political, economic, governmental, religious, and other powers. This vision especially, I think, brings out the idea of Satan trying to bring and marry all those powers together, right? Meaning things like church and state in a false religion married together. I mean, that is what like Rome did, right? Rome, they were the state, but they also said the emperor is the son of God. Worship him, right? And so you see elements of this down through history where they try to bring all these powers to afflict Christians and deceive everyone else. We see these devilish efforts still at work today in different ways. And when we see these sorts of powers at work, we want to recognize, remember today's chapter. Remember, this is all part of the devil's war on the saints. It's an expression of his wrath. Why? He's a defeated enemy. That's what we saw last chapter. And in his fury, he doesn't want to accept defeat. And as he's going down, he tries to take us out with him. He will not succeed. But this passage warns us what we need to be warned about. And our last point then for today, I want to think of that very point. I want us to see how each of the beast sections ends with a call for discerning what we're seeing here. To think about, what should we think about this? How should we respond to these things? We'll see the need in the first scene with first beast, the call for how we need endurance and faith. In the second scene, we'll see how we need wisdom and understanding. Look at the end of the first section. The section of the first beast ends with verses 9 and 10. Look at verses 9 and 10. There's a call there for people with ears to hear. Remember that we saw that at the opening letters in Revelation, right? Each of the seven letters, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, right? So it reminds us in each of those letters, when it said that, it said we need to overcome, we need to conquer. He who has ears to hear, conquer in Christ and know what that will mean. It's worth enduring all of these things. Of course, it also reminds us of the doctrine of predestination, of election, right? Who is the ones with ears to hear? The elect. And so even hearing that, he who has ears to hear, reminds us in everything going on, God is still in control. God is still sovereign. God's predestined plans haven't been destroyed because Satan rose a beast out of the sea. We recognize God is control and control. Everything's going according to plan. Even when Satan makes war on us, we have to trust, believe God. Verse 10 says poetically, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. And that quotes the prophet Jeremiah, which is really interesting. You look at that quote in Jeremiah. The context is Jeremiah is predicting how Babylon is going to conquer unrepentant Israel, unrepentant Judah. Babylon is going to conquer Judah, capture them, and kill many of them. And that was God's chastening on a wayward Israel as a nation. If anyone is to go into captivity, the captivity is going to go. That reminds us, on the one hand, many who were not true Christians, were not truly God's people, that experienced God's chastening and judgment. But it also reminds us, if anyone's to go to captivity, the captivity will go. It reminds us of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezekiel, and others who were faithful. And while the whole nation of Judah was conquered by Babylon and drug off to exile, it included some faithful that got brought into captivity. And they had to have patience and faith and endurance. Revelation makes that application. Verse 10, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. You see what he's saying. Think back to Daniel. This is what's going on right now in our life. Have faith, have patience, have endurance. We may be ordained today to suffer in captivity or even death like Daniel and his friends. If we will overcome, it will be through faith in Jesus, not loving our lives even to the death, but holding fast to our confession of faith in Jesus. We see a similar call at the end of the section of the behemoth of the second beast, verse 18. It says, let the one with understanding calculate the number of the beast. As I studied this, I kept seeing Daniel, the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel begins talking about how Daniel is one with understanding. And that they're full of wisdom. Daniel chapter 1 says that means Daniel can understand and interpret dreams. We've said it, Revelation, apocalyptic, is dream and vision stuff, right? We're called here, like Daniel had to interpret dreams, we're called here to have wisdom and understanding to interpret this dream, this vision. Specifically, what is this beast? It's here, but it's even more clear when we get to chapter 15, this idea of the number. The mark of the beast is the number of his name. The number of his name. When we're trying to understand what the mark and the number means, it's basically telling us it identifies the beast. The section then is saying, can you have the wisdom and understanding to discern, to interpret the beast and its identity? And it goes on then to explain it further. The mark of the beast, the name and number of the beast is the number of man, which is 666. And so much debate has been around what in Bible interpretation does 666 mean? And a lot of effort has been put toward what's called gematria, which is Jewish numerology, a practice of numerology, where roughly letters are assigned numerical values that can be added up to produce a number. And so a lot of people say, let's calculate. And they think of what could possibly be, using this gematria approach, something that adds up to 666. All kinds of different things are proposed. And one that's really popular out there is if you take Neron Caesar, like Emperor Nero, Neron is the direct object version, Neron Caesar, and you translate it back into Hebrew, and then do the gematria, you end up with 666. A lot of people I love and respect think the gematria approach is the right approach. I don't think the gematria approach is the right approach. I don't think it's the answer. If you try enough combinations, you can find a whole bunch of things that will add up to 666 using this kind of approach. You can prove me wrong, but I've looked, I don't see any other clear use of gematria anywhere else in the Bible. I'm not inclined to think this is the place it gets used finally. I think the answer is super simple in a general way. We should approach this number symbolically, like we've been approaching every other number symbolically in the entire book of Revelation. Whatever we've been doing with all the other numbers, we should do the same thing here and not suddenly go into numerology to try to crack the code. I don't think that's right. I think we just see this as symbolism. And then we can begin to ask, what is this, what could this number mean symbolically? Well, what we have seen with these sorts of numbers, a big number, you all know the answers. What number has appeared most often in Revelation? I think you all say seven. Right? Seven this, seven that, and seven is symbolized completion. It symbolized perfection. The seven seals, the seven trumpets go all the way back to the 7 days of creation, right? Seven is this number of perfection. And if you were to give God a number, surely God's a seven. Or maybe to be emphatic, God is a 777. You see where I'm going with this? In contrast, wicked, fallen, short of the glory of God, man, is not a seven, maybe a six. To be emphatic, he's a 666. And I think the triple emphasis is especially fitting in a passage that presents an unholy trinity, right? Threefold lie. I think it seems very simple, but I don't think it's a code to crack. I think what this is simply doing is it's saying you need to identify the beast. What's the beast's identity? It's the same identity as man, as human. At the end of the day, this beast is only human. Yes, this beast is empowered by Satan. Yes, this beast represents more than just a single human, as I've pointed out, but various lawless human powers down through this time period. But the beast is not divine. Do you see why we need discernment and wisdom? The beast says, I'm divine, worship me. This says, calculate, understand, it's not true. Don't worship him. Have wisdom to see behind his lie. If he was divine, we should worship him. If he's a human pretending to be divine, we have to oppose him. Do you see why wisdom is needed? That's why it ends this way, with a call for wisdom. If you have wisdom, if you have understanding, you recognize this beast is human, not divine, and you can say then with Psalm 118:6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear, what can man do to me? What can this man do to us? What can this beast do to us? Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Matthew 10:28. What can the first or the second beast do to us as Christians? They can war on us. They can even kill us. But they can't defeat us. Not in the ultimate sense. Any false Christ that comes today is just part of fallen man. He is not worthy of your worship or devotion. In the same way, don't believe any false prophet that rises up. Here is the wisdom of the saints to recognize the false Christs, to recognize the false prophets, just as Jesus warned us. Instead of worshiping what is false, let us be faithful witnesses to the blood of the true Lamb, Jesus our Lord. If your hope is founded on Jesus, not even Satan himself will be able to conquer you. Next chapter, we'll move farther into this interlude. Remember, we're in a seven scenes interlude. We'll move farther on. We've gone through the first three scenes. We're going to talk about two more next time, and then the last two. Is that right? Yeah. That'll equal seven, I promise, when we get done. But we're moving very quickly toward the end of this. The end of this cycle becomes the end when Christ returns, right? So we're going to see the beast will be stopped. Jesus will return. Jesus will save us. And so we need right now endurance, faith, and wisdom to endure this demonic war. But Revelation is going to encourage us at how the battle ends. We do have ultimate victory when Christ returns. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we recognize that Satan would war against us. He would try to destroy us, or he would try to gain our allegiance. We pray for endurance and faith even when the persecution comes. Grant us to stand and persevere in our Christian hope. We pray for wisdom. We pray for discernment. We pray for understanding. Even when the false Christ and the false prophets come, Lord, grant that we would recognize truth over lies, light over darkness. We pray for these things now and until the day of Christ when he returns, coming in the clouds for all to see. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.